First Thessalonians chapter 2. We did finish up chapter 1 in our last study. And God willing, we'll be in chapter 2, I'm afraid, for quite a while, because it has a lot more verses than chapter 1. Chapter 1 only had... Derek, did you put a tape in? Forgot to give him one. He's got a better mind than mine. But it has 20 verses, whereas chapter 1 only had 10. We want to look at some of the verses here in the first part of chapter 2. And they really look back to two statements that are found in chapter 1. And we'll maybe note some of those. But I really believe the two verses here at the beginning of the chapter have to do with the ministry and suffering of the missionaries at Philippi. If you recall the chronological order, they were at Philippi and then went right on after that over to the city of Thessalonica. And we'll say some more about some of the things that happened to them, Paul and Silas and some of the others when they were there in Philippi. To put it very brief, even though they were Roman citizens, they were whipped without a trial and then put in the innermost prison, all without a trial. And then, of course, when the magistrates found out that they were Roman citizens, they were greatly alarmed because they had violated the law of Rome. And so Paul and Silas made it pretty hard on them when they tried to get them to get out of town, more or less, and shut their mouth. But they were very cruelly treated at Philippi and, of course, went on to Thessalonica and other places. And they were cruelly treated, most of those places, too. So there's nothing unusual. But the reference here is all to what happened at Philippi. And so it's even mentioned there in verse 2. But let's look now and read that first verse there that tells the manner and spirit of their preaching. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. Now this chapter and all begins with the word far. That means something is before that. Anybody who understands grammar knows that. Well, I believe that looks back to statements we had like in verse 5 when he said, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. And then there in verse 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. So I really believe that the word far in chapter 2 and verse 1 looks back to verse 5 and verse 9 of chapter 1. And what he's telling us here in this first verse is that their preaching resulted in genuine conversions and in the planting of a local church. It is very difficult this day and time to establish a local church. It takes years, as many of us know to our sorrow. But it seemed in the apostolic age that they were exceedingly blessed of God. For in probably no more than 3 to 4 weeks, there was a church at Thessalonica. And the missionaries were run out of town. And the church was left more or less to fend for itself, as we say. And they evidently did a pretty good job from all we read here. Now you note the word vain that occurs here. It says that they're labor, in other words, among the brethren, was not in vain. Well, if it resulted in people being saved and the church planted, it certainly was not in vain. We can concede that. But the word vain means, in the Greek text there, without success, without any effect, or probably might be conveyed by the English word fruitless, or maybe the English word empty, or emptiness. In other words, it's doing a lot of work to no purpose. That's what the idea is. But that was not true of the preaching of Paul, Silas, and Timothy at Thessalonica. They had preached the pure gospel to the people, and they had had some lasting results because the church is abiding very faithful now. I think that a lot of times there are a lot of false professions. And there is a sense, perhaps, in which we may labor in vain in the Lord. If those that profess to be converted under our ministry do not give evidence of real conversion, we could be guilty of what the old country preacher called goat baptism. I know one old preacher told me, he said he thought he had a terrible reckoning awaiting him when he got to the judgment seat of Christ. Said he's afraid he'd baptize some goats instead of sheep. Well, I guess that's probably true. Evidently, in the time of the New Testament, there were some of those too. But really, our labor in the Lord is not in vain, as Paul brings out in 1 Corinthians 15 and 58. God's word will accomplish the purpose whereunto it is sent. And while there may be false professions, and some may fall by the wayside as the years go by, any labor that we do for the Lord is certainly not in vain. It is labor that ought to be performed. Now we come down here to verse 2, and he talks about how they were mistreated, even though they preached boldly to the people there at Philippi. But even after that we had suffered before, and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. I don't believe that it's wrong to tell the truth about a situation. Paul and his missionary team had been shamefully entreated. I mean, if you beat a man's back and you put him in jail without any charge, without any trial, that's a pretty serious offense to have happen to you. Now, Paul didn't make it sound worse than what it was, but he told it straight from the shoulder like. He said, we were shamefully entreated. And all you got to do is go back over there to Acts chapter 16 and read about verse 23 and 24, and you'll find the information I gave you a few moments ago. So it's not wrong to call the right name to the thing that happens. A man called me on the phone today, and he and I were discussing some of this thing about the election, and he was about as upset about it as I am. And he happens to be a Yankee, and I happen to be a rebel, but we had the same idea about what's going on. And he made a statement, and I think he called this by the right name. That's the point that I want to make. He said, if all this conglomeration was going on in a third world country, like it's going on in ours, said they'd call it a coup. In other words, overthrowing of the government. And the more I think about that, I think he put the right name on that. I think it is more like a coup than it is a peaceful election like we've been used to all these years. So like I said, it's not wrong to call things by their right name. But you know, while they were severely persecuted, it did not stop their preaching. The ministers of the word were bound, but the word of God was not bound, because they spoke that night to the prisoners in the jail. It must have been a good service because it brought the house down. An earthquake followed. So God did bless that preaching they did there. Now you note they go on here to say we were bold in our speaking for God and all of that. There's many, many statements in the Bible about how that the early church was bold in what they had to say. Now, that doesn't mean that they didn't use tact and common sense, but it meant that they were so fully persuaded of what they believed until they declared it in very plain language. And they did not apologize to anybody for the truth they preached. They preached without fear or favor of any man. And so they preached in a confident manner, without a sense of restraint or restriction upon them of any kind. And this boldness did not have anything to do with these men being men of courage. I'm sure they were that. But their boldness came from God. It wasn't self, but God that made them bold. And I like the way that it's expressed there when he talks about God. We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. In our God. My God, our God, those are good covenant titles found in the Bible. And they indicate here, as they always do, a personal relationship with God. And it was God that they were preaching for. So why wouldn't they have a personal relationship with Him? Come to think about it. I don't believe that these men went there into Philippi or Thessalonica or any other place with what I'd call wild, aimless efforts of some religious fanatic. I believe that they preach with a deep conviction of the supreme authority of the truth that they preached unto the people. They believed the message they declared. Now you also note here this expression, the gospel of God. One fellow asked me, said, well, I thought it was the gospel of Christ, or that it was the gospel of the grace of God, or maybe that it was the everlasting gospel, or that it was the gospel of the kingdom. Well, all of those terms have a meaning, and they all are related in a sense. But there's nothing wrong with speaking of the gospel of God, because Jesus Christ is God. And so then when you say the gospel of God, you're not really taking anything away from the gospel of Christ, because Jesus Christ is God. Well, why would they call it the gospel of God? Maybe it is a reference to God the Father. After all, He is the author and sender of that. And the gospel, in fact, contains the good will of God towards sinful men. Now, the word gospel means glad tidings or good news. And so it is the gospel of God. It's the good tidings of God, the good news about God. And then he goes on to say there that there was much contention. If you contend for the faith, you could have some contentions. Evidently, Paul and Silas and Timothy and all these other people did. Some fellows sometimes tell me, well, we don't want any trouble in our church. We like everything, you know, to be quiet and peaceful. Well, I do too, as long as the truth's being preached. But if you got to have peace at any price, then it's too big a price to pay. Because we ought to buy the truth and sell it not, as a wise man in Proverbs said. And so what was the contention here? Well, there was a lot of contention in the town. There was contention at Philippi. There's a lot of contention there at Thessalonica. We've read already twice now there from Acts chapter 17. They preached in the synagogue, and those Jews rose up against them and called them heretics and the like. And they had a pretty hard time there. They just barely got out of town before they put them in jail, even there at Thessalonica. Now, the word contention here is a Greek word, agon, and it's an athletic term that's taken from the Olympic Games. A related word is translated into the English as agony. So it's almost the word agony with the wow in the Greek there. And it suggests the idea of a great battle or a great struggle or a contest of some kind. It was a term used in connection with the gladiatorial combat even. And so the idea of a struggle, a battle, is inevitable there. You would have to fight the good fight of faith. And you would have to contend for the faith, and therefore might be subjected to some contentions in this world. I sometimes get the idea that the early missionaries, when they went into a town, they had a revival or a riot. They were accused of turning the world upside down. There must have been a reason for that. While it might have been an exaggeration, that surely must have made a difference when they went to town. Because there was a lot of contentions here. Somebody said, well, they had some trouble, so they all just quit preaching. No, they went right on and boldly preached the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. We come then to the next section here, verse 3 and 4, and it talks about the motives of the missionaries. There evidently had been some rather erroneous charges leveled against Paul and Silas and Timothy perhaps, and maybe even some others. And so he begins here now to answer a lot of these charges. And if you look carefully at what he's answering, you'll find out what they told on him. So you'll learn something. Well, he defines here the false motives that had been imputed to them. Actually, there's three there in that third verse. Now let's read it and watch and see if you can find them. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. That "not of deceit" there means not something that had error as its source. These men preach what we call the unadulterated Word of God. Having received the Word of God, they declared it without any error unto the people. And these men were not deceived, and they didn't go around deceiving anybody. I think the greatest danger in preaching is when part of the truth is mixed with error. To me, the most dangerous preaching in all the world is a little truth and a little error all mixed up together. For instance, let me show you some ways that it's done sometime. We believe that a man is saved by faith, but not by faith only. Now, what have they done? They've overturned the first statement in a very subtle way. Now, the people that do that, they come along with something like this. We believe that a man is saved by faith, but not by faith only. We believe also that he's got to be baptized. Now, you see what they've done? Well, it's kind of like the sleight of the hand there. It's really using deceit. And I say again, the most dangerous kind of preaching is that which is partly true. That's very dangerous. And then he said, nor of uncleanness. And so Paul is asserting there that the gospel they preach did not lead to an impure life of some kind. Rather, it led to a life of purity and holiness. Later on, the Apostle Paul, over here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and verse 3 talks about the doctrine which is according to godliness. I believe that if a man preaches a doctrine and that doctrine has an evil tendency, he might better sit down and see whether or not he's preaching the truth. Because the doctrines of the Bible tend to godliness. We have in this Bible all things that pertain to life and godliness. And if we preach this Bible, the doctrine we preach will be according to godliness. Now, I know sometimes some of our Baptist preachers mess up. Now, I won't go into a lot of details about that. I could tell you stories a half a night if I wanted to. It's not worth the time, mine or yours. But you know, I think sometimes that we're maybe not as bad as others. Have you ever thought about men like Jim Jones, for instance, and even Jimmy Swaggart, and I could go on down the line with some of the other big-time TV evangelists that I can think about, include Jack Hiles in the list because he's a very moral person too. But anyway, what's wrong? Those men don't preach much truth. It's little wonder then that their doctrine is not according to godliness. Now, I know you can hold the truth in unrighteousness. Paul said that in the book of Romans. But generally speaking, if you hold to the truth, it'll tend to godly living. And on the other hand, if you hold to error, it will tend to immorality. I have known at least one group here in our community and a lot of other places where I've lived, it's been true of them, they even preach that they live above sin. Of course, anybody that knows them, don't take that serious because they know their own mouth would condemn them if they opened it. And they don't really think they live above sin, but at least they claim to. And I have found out that some of these people that claim to live above sin are the most immoral people that I've ever heard of. And I can tell you about Amy Simple McPherson, who founded the Four Square Gospel. But I won't go into all of that. She was a scoundrel. I'll let it go at that. But anyway, if we really preach the gospel of God as we should, it will cause people to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly and righteously in this present evil world. That's made plain in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. So these preachers went out and they not only said, be clean, they were clean. You know the word uncleanness, like it's used here, it's most of the time in the Bible associated with sexual sin. I mean, just read the New Testament if you think I've exaggerated on that. I don't know, but I would gather from the way that this is worded here that they had probably said these men are womanizers, for instance. It wasn't true, but that charge had been brought against them. And so maybe that was some of the practice going on in that day and time. I always thought about that one passage over there in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6 when it said, "For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sin, led away with diverse lust." Evidently there were some immoralities going on in the time of the New Testament. And 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18, there's mention about how that false doctrine and immorality all go together, hand in hand, as it were. But these people that had come, they didn't come with some unclean motive. They weren't there preaching to secure money or prestige and honor or something like that. They were there for the glory of God and the good of lost souls. And then he said, "Nor guile." Sometime in the Bible, guile is connected with the devil. And guile, of course, is a terrible, terrible thing. Satan beguiled Eve in the garden, for instance, the Bible tells us. I would say that these men must not have operated on what I call the end justifies the means. So what is that? Well, some people say, you know, if we would have a great big supper at the church, we could get the lost sinners to come in, we could preach the gospel to them. So in order to get them here so we could preach the gospel to them, it would be good then to engage in these carnal activities. Well, really, that's a compromise. And what are you doing? You're doing, in a sense, evil that good might come. The Bible condemns that, Romans chapter 3. And so, much deceit is being used today in modern evangelism. I believe that some evangelists absolutely are out to trick lost sinners by what I would call very questionable, or maybe I ought to say, very unquestionable means. They would try to manipulate their hearers apart from the working of the Holy Spirit of God. But you know, these men that had come among the people there at Thessalonica, they had been straightforward in the presentation of the message that they had. Then we come down to verse 4 and we see that they were sincere in their speech. I think that the average man can tell if you're sincere or if you're put on. And nobody despises a put on preacher more than a real Christian. But these men were not put on Christians or put on preachers. Look what's said in verse 4. "But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts." Let's go back and look at that first expression there. We were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. Allowed in the King James Version is modern English of the word approved. So you might put it in modern English, "but as we were approved of God to be put in trust with the gospel." And I believe it's Milligan, one commentator, that says that the word really in the original implies a fitness for election to public office, meaning that you have the respect of them that are without, as the Bible speaks about. Every preacher is a steward of the gospel. He has been entrusted with the glad tidings about the Lord Jesus Christ. And nobody realized this any better than the Apostle Paul. I tell you, time after time, he seemed to touch on that. Like over here in 1 Corinthians 9, 16 and 17. "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward." In other words, I carry out my stewardship, my trusteeship. "But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me." In other words, God will judge and try me for my failures. You know, Paul constantly seemed to harp on that truth. Over here in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 7, we have him making this statement. "But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me. The gospel was committed unto him. As the gospel of circumcision was unto Peter. The idea that the gospel was entrusted there with him. Then over here in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. What an honor, what a privilege to be entrusted with the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And he seemed to always stress that when he was writing to preachers. Timothy was a preacher when he wrote to Titus. Again, note how he brings it out in chapter 1 and verse 3. But hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. God not only gave it to him, he gave him a command to go out and preach it. You may recall when he related that experience there on the Damascus Road, I believe in Acts chapter 16. The Lord Jesus told him, "You are a chosen witness unto me." In other words, I have chose you to go out and declare the gospel. Well, the idea that I see there in that passage that we're looking at to be allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel is the idea is that they were tried, tested, and then God approved of them. So what I'm telling you is that a divine commission involves a divine scrutiny. We are not ambassadors of ourselves. As ministers, we are ambassadors for Christ. He called us and he put us into the ministry. We bear the King's message. And we must be true to our King. The whole idea is here in this verse, before anybody could be trusted with the ministerial office, they ought to be tried and tested. And what we need today is God-tested preachers. It's important that the church approve them, but it's far more important that God approves of them. Because if the church approves of them and God does not approve of them, they're in trouble. They need the approval of both, to be honest. And he said there, "Even so we speak." That is, we preach as men commissioned by Jesus Christ. We speak as messengers of the King of Heaven. We speak according to the gospel. And then he said, not as pleasing men, but God. If anybody is preaching the gospel and he aims only at pleasing men, he will never please God. Note what the Apostle Paul said there in Galatians 1 in verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. So when a preacher is a man pleaser, he's not the servant of Christ. An old deacon told me about a church up in West Virginia, about their pastor. They got a new preacher in it. I asked him how he was doing. He said he's a crowd pleaser. I thought about that for a long time. And I said, if this man has told the truth about this preacher, then that preacher is not the servant of Jesus Christ. Because if we please men, then we will not please. We will not please the Lord Jesus Christ. I gather here that it is important that we please God. Note another verse on this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 9. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. I'd like for everybody to like me in my church, and I'd like for everybody in the community to like me. But I had rather that the Lord accept me if all the people rejected me. I'd be better off. You know, there's one thing we can say about the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't a crowd pleaser. There were times that people got so mad they walked off while he preached. And some of them got so mad they said, "We'll never hear him preach again." But he wasn't a crowd pleaser, because over here in John chapter 8 and verse 29, he said, "For I do always those things that please him." He came to do the Father's will, and he did it. But you know the way this reads here, if you please men, then you don't please God. That tells me something. If a man really preaches the gospel as it is, the people may not like it. They may not like it. Now, why wouldn't men like the gospel of free grace that we preach? Well, if you start telling them they're totally depraved sinners, they don't particularly like to hear that. If you tell them that they're hopeless and helpless before God, they don't particularly like to hear that. They'd rather hear something about self-esteem and self-worth, self-importance and all that. I mean, you're deflating their ego when you tell them they're a totally depraved sinner, that there's nothing they can do that God will accept. There is an offense in the preaching of the cross to the natural man. You begin to preach the severity of the law like I did here Sunday morning, and the holiness of God, and it'll offend people sometime. They don't want to hear it. Not that strong. But you know, a lot of people have modified the truth to accommodate what I would call the carnal mind of man. They're making religion today to fit man and not making man to fit true religion. It's all been turned around. And they will sacrifice faithfulness to the Lord for popularity with the people. God help us. Another reason that he said that we're not charlatans of some kind is because we serve a God that knows our heart. Now, this truth is asserted so many times in the Bible, it's almost without precedence. 1 Chronicles 28:9, 29:17, Jeremiah 11:20, Jeremiah 17, verse 10, Psalms 11:4, Romans 8:27. All of these verses talk about how God tries the hearts of people, how that he knows what is in their heart. One old man, while he was wrong in what he said, he had a point. Though he brought it out in a terrible way. He said, God may not have done too well in making man. Said he should have put a window over their heart. Now, I don't particularly think that God made any mistakes, but I know what he was saying. He was saying, oh, that we could be like God and see into the hearts of men. If we could, we'd know who was good and who was bad. But regrettable, God might have put a window in the ark and put some windows in our heads. But he didn't put any window over our hearts. But he has a window over the hearts. And he knows what's in them. So God knows all the aims and all the actions of his preachers. And although God approved of these three men as his messengers, they were continually under his observation and scrutiny. Now that's the reason why that they could not be preaching, because of some wrong motives. Because if God is examining them and God has approved them, then it doesn't matter about whether man liked them or not, because God had put the stamp of his approval upon them. Some very interesting thoughts here in this lesson. That's all for tonight. We'll take up there next time. Let us stand and we'll sing.